Well, once again, good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. Do me a favor. Let's grab our Bibles and turn to John chapter 8 is where we're going to be. John chapter 8. And as you find your place in your Bibles, I just want to reiterate something that Aaron said. You know, in the 4.5 years or so that I think I've been back here at Friends and 7 years or so that I've been here total, I really think Root is honestly one of the best things that we have done as a church when it comes to the area of spiritual growth. My wife and I think I shared with you, we led a Rooted group last year, and we had such an incredible experience in it. We got the opportunity to meet people we wouldn't meet otherwise, and I think most importantly, though, my wife and I grew in our faith and our knowledge and understanding of God, and I think a lot of people in our group did as well. And so if you are on the fence about Rooted, I know many of you have already done it, but if you haven't and you're on the fence, I just encourage you at least find out some more information, go to our website, ask some questions at the end of the service at the table at the back. But it's a great ministry. It's a great journey that we have here, and a great way to start out 2017. Okay, so we are in John chapter 8 today, and we started this message kind of officially, or previewed it, I guess you could say, last week. This sermon series we're starting officially this week. We're in this series called Second Chance, and what we're doing in this series is we are talking about the God of second chances. We are talking about the God who loves to give us second chances in this life. And each week that we gather together, we're going to be covering an area of life where God loves to give us a second chance. And today, we're talking about second chance from sin. And that's what leads us to John chapter 8 here. And so I'm going to read this passage ahead of time, then we'll pray. But before I do that, I just want to note, and I am going to talk about this. If you look at this passage in most of your Bibles, not all of your Bibles, but if you are following along in your Bible and you look at this passage, in a lot of your Bibles, you will see this passage I'm about to read is set apart from John in some way. And that's significant. And I will talk exactly about what that means in just a second, okay? But let's read the scripture. We'll start in John chapter 7, verse 53, actually the last verse of chapter 7, and then we'll continue on to chapter 8. This is what we read. It says, "Then they all went home." Chapter 8, verse 1. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said, 'Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we just come before you, God, and I thank you, Lord, for, I thank you for this new year, God, that is still so fresh, Father. I thank you for the possibilities that lie ahead of us in 2017, God. For what we talked about last week, that there is no day of small beginnings when you are involved, and Lord, there is no telling what you're going to do in this year, and Father, I just believe and trust in you for great things, and God, I pray that this message that we're speaking today would be something that would remind us of the type of God that you are to us this year, Father, and remind us of just your grace and your love and your mercy, Father. And so, God, I pray that this message would not be mine here this morning, God, but it would be yours. I ask, God, that you would speak through me and that the message that you want to get across is the one that is received, Father. And I pray, God, that it would change us. It would transform us. Even those who have heard messages like this 100 times in our life, God, that we would be changed, not as a result of anything I say, but because of what you say. And so, Father, we give this time over to you, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as I said, there's something unique about this particular section of Scripture that we're in today. And before I can really go through this passage, I have to address exactly what's going on here, because it definitely has bearing on what we're talking about today. In many of your Bibles, not all of your Bibles, particularly if you have the New King James Version, you won't find this, but in many of your Bibles, there is something about this particular section of Scripture that separates this from the rest of the book of John. For example, in my Bible, I know probably none of you can see it, but there's a couple of lines above and below it, and then the entire text is in italics, which is not what the rest of my Bible is like. And then right above it, there's a note, and the note in my Bible says this. It says, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have this particular section of Scripture. And that's a very curious statement, right? And it begs the question, what in the world is going on here? Well, in order to understand that, one of the things that we have to understand, brothers and sisters, is that we do not have any of the original manuscripts of any of the books of the Bible. And what I mean by that is we do not have the original pieces of paper upon which John or any other author of Scripture, for that matter, wrote their books of the Bible. The Bible, the books of the Bible, of course, were written before the computer and typewriter, obviously, but it was also written before the printing press. Everything was handwritten on pieces of paper, and we don't have any of those original documents. And some of you might say, well, Chris, that's a problem. If we don't have the original documents, how do we know what any author of Scripture wrote? Well, in the days before the printing press, there was a profession out there, and it was the profession of being a scribe, and it's different than the scribes that are talked about in the New Testament. But scribes were people who dedicated their lives to the copying of important documents. And in the early history of the church, there were people who dedicated their lives to the copying of the books of the Bible. And so soon after John finished his gospel, his manuscript was handed to some scribe. And this scribe sat down, and by hand, he started copying everything that John had written, and he produced what is called a manuscript of the Bible. The copies themselves were called manuscripts. And eventually, his manuscript was probably given to another scribe, and they copied his copy and so on. And actually, eventually, what began to happen is in the church, there would be rooms full of scribes, and someone would stand up front, and they would read a book of the Bible, and everybody would write it down. And in the 1400 years before the printing press was invented, that's how the Bible was distributed. And so although we do not have the original copy of John, what we do have is we have literally tens of thousands of copies of the book of John, of every book of the New Testament. The New Testament is the most copied, most well-documented document in all of history. There is nothing that even comes close to it. And so we can trust that we know what the original authors of Scripture said because we have all these manuscripts, and because scribes were very good at what they did. They were very diligent in the process of copying. Now, that being said, occasionally we will look at two manuscripts that we have of a book of the Bible, and we will see that occasionally there are some differences present. So, for example, this is just make-believe. It's not actually what happened. But, for example, in one manuscript that we have of the book of John, we may see John 4:13 has the word God. But in another manuscript we have of the book of John, we may find that chapter 4, verse 13 has the word he instead of God. So there's a difference. So why is there a difference? Well, it's obvious, right? Some scribe somewhere made a mistake. And instead of writing God, he wrote down the word he. And if you've ever read your New Testament before, you will find occasionally there is a footnote that says something like, some manuscripts have this word, or some manuscripts don't have this word. And what your editors of the Bible are doing is they're documenting the differences that exist in the manuscripts that we have. And if you've ever looked at those footnotes, you will notice that they're very minor. Usually it's just a word here or there, just a couple of words here or there. In fact, for 98% of the words that we have in the New Testament, there is no different in any of the manuscripts that we have. So we can be 100% certain about 98% of the words of the New Testament. And when there are differences, as I said, usually they are very minor. There are a couple of places, however, and it's literally a couple of places. It's really just two places where the differences in the manuscripts that we have of the Bible affect more than just a couple of words. They actually affect several verses. One of those places is in the end of Mark. You can look at this when you get home. But if you look at Mark in your Bible, the last chapter, you will see something very similar to what you see here in John chapter 8. So there's one place in the book of Mark. The other place is here in John chapter 8. And what's going on here is that when we compare the different copies, the different manuscripts that we have of the book of John, the newer ones, the ones that were written, you know, in 1000 AD, the ones that were written in the last 1200 years or so, these manuscripts do include this particular story of the woman caught in adultery. But interestingly, when we look at the oldest manuscripts that we have, the ones that are closest to when John actually wrote his gospel, those that were written in the first several hundred years of the church's history, they actually don't include this story. Those manuscripts jump from what is written in John chapter 7, verse 52, they jump straight to John chapter 8, verse 12. This entire story is gone. And because those earliest manuscripts are written closest to when John actually wrote his gospel, the belief is that those are probably the most reliable. Those are the most trustworthy. Therefore, it's the consensus among scholars, and there are people who dedicate their lives to the study of the manuscripts of the New Testament. They're called textual critics. The consensus among textual critics is that when John wrote his gospel, he actually did not write this story, okay? That this particular section of scripture, if we were to ever find the original pieces of paper upon which John wrote his gospel, we actually would not find this story. And I happen to agree with these textual critics for what it's worth, and I realize it's worth very little to you, but I happen to agree with them, that this story is not an authentic part of the Gospel of John. So if that's the case, why is it here? And why bother studying it? Well, although this is likely not an authentic part of the Gospel of John, and by the way, there are some people who disagree with that, but although this is likely not an authentic part of the Gospel of John, this story has every hallmark of being a true story. There are several things that this story has going for it. First of all, this is completely in the character of Jesus. Jesus responds to this woman and to the Pharisees in the stories. We'll see exactly how we would expect Jesus to respond. Secondly, although the vocabulary of this story doesn't match the vocabulary of John, there are words in the story that aren't at all like the rest of the Gospel of John, the vocabulary of this story is very similar to the vocabulary in the book of Luke. And interestingly, in some of the manuscripts that we have in the book of Luke, this story is at the end of Luke chapter 21. And then thirdly, we have record of a Christian who lived less than 100 years after Jesus, an early leader of the Christian movement. And in his writings, he talks about a story that is almost identical to this one. And he says this actually happened in the life of Jesus. And so when you put all of this together, it seems to say that this is a true story. This actually happened in Jesus' life. Maybe even it was originally a part of the Gospel of Luke. But for whatever reason, maybe because of the scandalous nature of it, it was cut out. Or probably more likely, this story was a story that was passed down by many people. It never made it into the Gospels, but it was passed down. And eventually one scribe said, this is a true story, it needs to be in our Bible, and they inserted it here in John chapter 8. And according to most of the scholars that I consulted, and I consulted quite a bit for this, we should consider this story as inspired as any other section in Scripture. And so for that reason, it is worth our study, it is worth our attention. And it is worth learning from this passage what we can learn about Jesus and what we can learn about sin and what we can learn about the God of second chances. The story itself begins a lot like a lot of the stories begin in the book of Luke. We're told in verse 2 that one morning Jesus gets up and he goes to a place he has often found in the book of Luke. He goes to the temple. And when he gets to the temple, we're told that there's this huge crowd that begins to gather around him. And so Jesus sees this crowd, and he does what he normally does when he sees a large crowd. He sits down, which was the common position of rabbis in that day, and he begins to teach. And it's in the midst of teaching that Jesus is interrupted. And he's interrupted by a group of people that he's used to being interrupted by. We're told in verse 3 that he's interrupted by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These people, so you know, these are the religious people of the day. These are the churchgoers of the day. These are honestly the people like you and me. These are the people who take their faith seriously. And it's because they take their faith seriously, they are becoming increasingly concerned about this hippie carpenter-turned-rabbi by the name of Jesus, who they believe is teaching a very dangerous message. You see, these Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they believed that in order to maintain a good relationship with God, in order to maintain favor with God, you had to live a certain way. And although Jesus did emphasize living a certain way, he also, in his teaching, seemed to allow a lot of room for mistakes. He talked a lot about a God of grace. He talked a lot about a God of forgiveness. And this was threatening to these Pharisees, and they actually thought it was dangerous. They thought Jesus was leading his followers down a very dangerous path. It's for that reason they tried to do whatever they could to trip up Jesus, to get him to say something that would cause him to be unpopular among the people, or to get him to say something that could be accused of blasphemy. And if Jesus was accused of blasphemy, it would require a very swift, a very immediate, and severe punishment. That's what leads us to this particular scene. One day, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they come across a situation that almost seems too good to be true. They catch a woman in the act of adultery. They catch a woman cheating on her husband, or maybe cheating on her fiance. And so they take this woman, and we're told they stand her in the middle of this crowd that Jesus is talking to. They interrupt Jesus to thrust this woman into his sight. And because twice in this passage, you'll see it once in verse 3 and again in verse 4, it is emphasized that this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The Greek word is katalambano. Again, you see it once in verse 3 and again in verse 4. The image that we're given is that this woman was taken straight from the bedroom to Jesus. Okay, this woman was taken straight from the act of adultery to now is standing in front of who we believe is the Son of God. And you can imagine then what she looks like. She's probably disheveled. Her hair is a mess. Maybe she's scantily clothed. Maybe she's wearing nothing more than a sheet that's been hastily tied around her. She's drenched in the stench of sweat and sex, and she's probably crying. I mean, this is as embarrassing, as compromising a situation as someone can imagine. And why is it that these Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus? Is it to avenge the honor of her husband? Is it to ensure that justice is done? Is it to avenge the honor of God? No. Why did they bring this woman to Jesus? You see the answer in verse 6. It says they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Why did they bring this woman to Jesus? This is a trap. It says they were using this question as a trap. Now, what question is being talked about? It's the question at the end of verse 5, but back up here to verse 4. It says, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" And it's that question there at the end of verse 5, that's the trap. Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Here's the trap. Jesus, what do you say? And this question is a trap. Because either way that Jesus answers this question, he is done for. You see, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they're right. You may want to write this reference next to John chapter 8. It's Leviticus 20:10. And Leviticus 20:10, we'll put it on the screen. It says the following: "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death." And there it is, as clear as you can possibly get, right? If you are caught in the act of adultery, according to Moses, according to God, your punishment is death. And the Pharisees know that, and the crowd knows that, and this woman knows that, and most importantly, Jesus knows that. And so that's why this question of what do you say is a trap. Because if Jesus responds to this question, how honestly the Pharisees probably expect him to respond, which is with his normal message of grace and mercy. If he says to the Pharisees, "Well, yes, I know that's what the law says, but come on, look at this woman. We need to have mercy and grace on her." Jesus can be accused of going against Moses. Jesus can be accused of going against God, and that's blasphemy. And we have record of rabbis who were killed for blasphemy. So Jesus preaches his message of grace, he's done for. But what if Jesus preaches judgment? What if he says, "Well, the law is clear, and if you say that this woman was caught in the act of adultery, then she needs to be killed. What then?" Well, he's also done for. Because you see, the Jewish people at this time are under the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, they would not allow the penalty of death for a crime such as adultery. And so, if Jesus says, "Well, then we need to put this woman to death," then he can be accused of going against the Roman Empire. And that's treason. And how do you think the Roman Empire responded to those accused of treason? Either way, Jesus is done for. And you could imagine the Pharisees, right, just sort of rubbing their hands. I mean, finally they have gotten this rabbi. Finally they have trapped Jesus. And we may be tempted to think that. But then we remember who we're dealing with, right? We're not dealing with any ordinary rabbi. We're dealing with Jesus. We're dealing with the Son of God. Surely God, surely Jesus knows a way out of this. And indeed he does. And in order to understand how Jesus gets out of this trap that is set for him, we have to do just a little bit of work here. We have to do a little bit of work behind the scenes. We have to understand, actually, something about the Old Testament law that these Pharisees are appealing to. If you have ever read the Old Testament law before, and I'm primarily speaking here of the first five books of the Bible, you will see that in several cases, God did demand very serious punishments for certain crimes. This act of adultery is just one place among many where God said, "Hey, listen, if you do this certain thing, your punishment is death." The punishments in the Old Testament were often very severe. And it's for that reason what God did in the Old Testament is he put into place several safeguards to make sure that no innocent person was ever convicted of a crime. Because if those safeguards aren't in place, you can imagine what would happen, right? I mean, listen, let's say that I'm mad at you, and I know that the punishment for adultery is death, so I accuse you of adultery. Well, guess what? It's my word against your word, and I'm a pastor, right? Nobody ever disagrees with a pastor, right? Don't answer that question. But you see what's going to happen, right? You're done for, and God knew that. And so God put into place some safeguards to ensure that no innocent person was ever convicted of a crime. And there are three especially that stood out. The first safeguard is that God required that every crime have at least two witnesses. Or in other words, to be convicted of a crime, there had to have at least two witnesses. You couldn't have just one. This is what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. And the Jewish people of Jesus' day, they took this very seriously. In fact, the Jewish people of Jesus' day, the witnesses had to be in total agreement on everything, down to the color of the wallpaper in the room in which the crime was being committed. If they weren't in total agreement on everything, the accused could go free. So this was a safeguard, two witnesses for every crime. Second safeguard was this. Jewish people were required to try and stop a crime before it could happen. There was a saying in this time that said, no penalty without a warning. You were to do whatever you could to try and warn someone before they committed a crime. So that's the second safeguard. And then the third safeguard we find in Exodus chapter 23, verse 1. And in Exodus chapter 23, verse 1, Moses says, you cannot be a malicious witness. You cannot be a corrupt witness. In other words, God's witnesses had to be above reproach. You couldn't accuse someone of something just because you have something against them, or just because you have some ulterior motive. If they did it, they better have committed this particular crime. And along with this, then, was a warning against entrapment. You couldn't conspire to try and get someone to commit a crime. That was being a malicious witness. So those are the three safeguards that God put into place. And Jesus obviously knows these. I mean, being the Son of God, he likely had a hand in writing the law. So he knows these safeguards. And with these safeguards running through his mind, I am sure that Jesus begins evaluating this situation that has been brought before him. And he begins to realize there's something not quite right about this. There's something fishy about this whole situation. First of all, for this woman to be convicted of adultery, there has to be at least two witnesses, right? And these witnesses have to be in total agreement on everything, and they have to be sure about what they saw. In other words, it wasn't enough just to see a man and a woman leave a hotel room together. They had to actually see the deed being done, if you know what I mean. But if they saw the deed being done, and if they were there long enough to observe the color of the wallpaper in the room, then that means they absolutely had the opportunity to warn this couple ahead of time, but they didn't, and that's a violation of the law. In addition to that, how did they know where this act of adultery was going to take place? People usually don't commit adultery on the street, right? Usually they do it in a hotel room somewhere. Usually they do it in a back room somewhere. So how in the world did they know where this was going to take place? And then finally, where's the man? Right? It takes two to have adultery, right? Where is the man? How were they able to catch the woman, but they weren't able to catch the man? There's something not quite right about this scene, and indeed there's not. According to most of the scholars that I consulted, there is something very fishy going on here. So what's going on here? Well, the best explanation for what's going on here, men and women, is that this is probably one elaborate setup. This is exactly what we see in verse 6. This is a trap. And I don't mean by that the woman didn't commit adultery. She likely committed adultery, but she was likely an unknowing pawn in this whole scheme to get Jesus. You see, we can imagine a scenario something like this, and this is not original to me. I read it from some other scholar, but we can imagine a scenario something like this. These Pharisees, these teachers of the law, they are seething with anger about Jesus. So they concoct a plan, and they go to a man that is rumored to be having an affair with another man's wife. And they go to this man, and maybe they blackmail him. I mean, they bribe Judas, so I don't think they're beyond blackmailing people. So maybe they blackmail this man, and they said, hey, we know what you're doing. And you know what the law says, right? And so we're going to accuse you unless you go along with our plan. And this man, fearing for his life, he agrees. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law say, we want you to seduce this woman you're having an affair with at such and such a time in such and such a hotel room. And we're going to be waiting outside the window. And when we've seen what we need to see, we're going to burst in, but we'll leave the window open so that you can escape. Because at the end of the day, we don't really care about you. We just want this woman. And we'll take this woman and we'll bring this woman in front of Jesus, and finally we will catch our rabbi. This is a setup. This is a trap. And listen, even if it isn't as unseemly as what I just said, there's still too much wrong with this particular case. First of all, these witnesses, they had every opportunity, by the nature of how the Jewish law worked, they had every opportunity to warn this couple ahead of time, but they didn't. That's a violation of the law. Secondly, they had to watch this scene for far too long, a scene that they shouldn't have seen in the first place for far too long. What does that say about them? And then thirdly, and most damning, the fact that this man is not here, and the fact that they bring this woman to Jesus, not in private so that Jesus can deal with this matter privately, but the fact that they bring this woman to Jesus in front of this whole crowd so that everybody sees what's happening, it shows that they're not interested in justice. They have ulterior motives. They are trying to trap Jesus. They are the corrupt, malicious witnesses that Moses warned about. And Jesus knows that. And that's when Jesus remembers another safeguard that his father put into the law. You're going to want to write this reference down next to John chapter 8. And this other safeguard is Deuteronomy, found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, Moses wrote this. He says, the hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death, and then the hands of all the people. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death. What is that verse saying? It's saying if someone is convicted of adultery and their death penalty is death by stoning, a common death penalty in that day, then the ones who witnessed the crime, then the ones who accused that person, they have to cast the first stones. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death. How is that a safeguard? No anonymous sources in Jesus' day. If you're going to accuse someone of something that leads to their death, the whole town is going to know that you're the ones that are accusing them. And Jesus knows that. And he knows that if this law is applied to this situation, then these witnesses are going to have to step forward, and they're going to implicate themselves as the corrupt, malicious witnesses that Moses warned about. And the whole town is going to know the evil that they have done. And let me ask you, when the whole town knows the evil that they have done, how much grace do you think they're going to have on these witnesses and the laws that they broke? Not very much, right? And so that's why, in response to this question of Jesus, what do you say? How does Jesus respond? Well, if you observe, the first thing that Jesus does is he doesn't say anything. The first thing that Jesus does is, we're told, he bends to the ground and he begins writing in the ground with his finger. You see that in verse 6. It says, but Jesus bent to the ground and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, this is one of the most curious verses in the entire Bible, and there has been much speculation over the centuries as to what Jesus is writing here. Do you know what Jesus is writing here? No, you don't, okay? Nobody knows what Jesus is writing here. It was maddening to read all these scholars past week try to tell me that they know what Jesus is writing here. We have no idea what Jesus is writing here, okay? So we cannot guess at it because we have absolutely no idea. So why is this included? Why does Jesus do this? I think the best explanation is this. We are told in Exodus chapter 31, that when God gives the law to Moses, how does he give Moses the law? We are told he writes the law, God writes the law on stone tablets with his finger. And I think Jesus is mimicking that here. I think Jesus is saying by this action to the Pharisees, oh, you want to know what the law says? I'll tell you what the law says. After all, I had a hand in writing the law with my father. And if you look at what the whole law says, not just that verse in Leviticus that you like, but if you look at that, what the whole law says, you will see, yes, I did say that you need to kill an adulterer. But I also said that you need to warn someone before they commit a crime. And I also said that you cannot be a malicious and corrupt witness that has ulterior motives. So you want to do what the law says in this situation? Fine. The law also says that the witnesses must be the first to cast the first stones. Therefore, middle of verse 7, let any of you who is without sin, meaning let any of you who is innocent in this whole mess that you've just brought before me, let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. That's what the law says. And right there, it's checkmate, Jesus. Men and women, Jesus has just trapped them. Right? Jesus has just trapped them. Jesus has just used the law against them. And that's what this verse actually means. This verse is one of the most misused verses in the entire Bible. And people use this verse to say that we can never point out sin in another person's life. That's ridiculous, okay? I mean, the Bible all over the place. Matthew chapter 18, if we see someone in sin, we have a responsibility as Christians to say something about it. This verse is not saying that we can never point out sin in someone's life. What this verse is saying is that if we ever do point out sin in someone else's life, we better make sure that we're innocent in the whole matter. We better make sure that we don't have ulterior motives. And we better make sure that we're not pointing out someone else's sin as a way to hide our own sin. That's what this verse is saying. And it's clear that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law understand that. Because when Jesus throws this statement at them, how do they react? You see it in verse 9, and I think it's one of the greatest scenes in the entire Bible. It says, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. So what do they do? One by one, starting with the oldest, starting with those who are the quickest to realize that Jesus has just trapped them, that Jesus is using the law against them, and Jesus knows the evil that they have done in this situation. One by one, they begin to walk away. And when they're all gone, who do they leave standing there? We almost forgot about her, right? They leave this woman, this disheveled, humiliated, embarrassed woman. And the question is, what's going to happen to her? Trap or not, she broke the law. And the one who wrote the law is standing in front of her. And he is the only one innocent in this whole matter, and therefore he holds her life in his hands. So how's he going to respond? Verse 10. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Three things Jesus does in this verse. First of all, he acknowledges this woman's sin. Right? The very fact he says, "Go now and leave your life of sin," he acknowledges this woman's sin. Yep, what she has done is wrong. But then what does he do? He forgives her sin. He says, "Neither do I condemn you." He forgives her sin. And then thirdly, what does he do? He sets her free from her sin. He says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Literally, go and sin no more. What Jesus does here is he gives this woman a second chance. A second chance to get it right. He says, "You don't have to return to this life of sin anymore. I've set you free. Go now and sin no more." And this is how Jesus always responds to sin in the life of a believer. I've shared this quote with you before, but I think it's an especially powerful quote. It's from a German poet in the 1800s. Heinrich Heine was his name. And Heine was kind of a rebel, and so on his deathbed, he was asked by someone, "What are you going to do when you stand before God? You know, you're a rebel. What are you going to do when you stand before God? What's going to happen when you stand before God?" And he responded with, "What's going to happen when I stand before God?" He said, "God's going to forgive me." He says, that's his trade. That's his profession. And it sounds a little presumptuous, and I know, but I think he's on to something. Because that's what we see over and over and over again in Scripture. That when we mess up and when we fail, what is the response that God has to us who have put our faith in Christ Jesus? He forgives us. He says, "Neither do I condemn you."
But he doesn't just forgive us. He also sets us free. And it's this last point that I think often gets missed in the church. You know, we talk a lot about forgiveness from sin, but we don't talk a lot about being set free from sin. We talk a lot about the first part of verse 11, neither do I condemn you, but we don't talk a lot about the last part of verse 11. Go now and sin no more. And I think the last part of verse 11, I think that's just as amazing as the first part of verse 11. Because what Jesus is saying here is listen, you don't have to live this way anymore. This sin that you've committed, maybe the sin that has plagued this woman for years, he says, you don't have to live this way anymore. I have set you free from this. And that's what we mean, men and women, when we say that our God is a God of second chances. It's not just that he forgives us, though of course that's amazing. But he also sets us free. He also gives us another chance to get it right. And it's because our God is a God who both forgives us and frees us. That's why the best thing that we can do when we encounter sin in our own life is not to ignore it. Right? That's what you see a lot today. There's a lot of ignoring of sin. Talking about sin is almost antiquated. No one talks about sin anymore because, listen, you do what you want, I do what I want, you know, everybody can do what they want, and everybody's right. There's no one wrong. But that's ignoring sin, and when you ignore sin, what happens? You're stuck in your sin, right? You're stuck in destructive behavior. So the best thing that we do when we encounter sin is not to ignore it, and it's not to justify it, because that's something else you see a lot today, right? People say, yeah, there is a wrong, but it's not my fault that I did what was wrong. It's someone else's fault. It's my upbringing's fault. It's the fault of my genes. It's the fault of the fact that I wasn't hugged enough as a kid, whatever it may be, right? And we justify sin and we excuse sin. But what do you do when you justify sin and you excuse sin? You remain stuck in your sin. You remain stuck in destructive behavior. That's why the best thing that we can do when we encounter sin in our life is to acknowledge it, is to admit it, is to come before Jesus like this woman in this parable, drenched, as it were, in the stench and the sweat of sin, and say, Jesus, I messed up. Jesus, I can't hide it. Jesus, I have made a mistake. And when we do that, what's Jesus' response? First of all, he agrees with us. He says, yeah, you did. But then rather than shame us, he forgives us. But I don't condemn you. That's why I went to the cross, so I won't have to condemn you. And then, and don't miss this last point, he sets us free from it. He says, and just so you know, you don't have to live this way anymore. Whatever forces it was that caused you to commit this sin in the first place, I have set you free from them. You don't have to live this way anymore. So go now and sin no more. And if we take that second chance that Jesus gives us, and we make a mess of it, we mess up again. We make the same mistake again. We make a worse mistake, in fact, this next time. What happens? The cycle repeats. The same thing happens again. And in fact, this cycle repeats as many times as we need it in the Christian life. It doesn't make sense. There's no one else that we encounter in life who forgives as freely as Jesus. There's no one else that we encounter in life that gives us as many second chances as Jesus does. I'm convinced that's the reason why sometimes we're afraid to go to Jesus, because we think Jesus is going to be like our parents, or he's going to be like our ex-wife, or he's going to be like this friend that we once had who finally said, you know what, that's one too many times. I can't give you a second chance. You're done. Jesus doesn't do that. This cycle continues to repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat as many times as we need it. And that, men and women, is why the best thing that we can do with sin is just admit it, to confess it. I don't care what you did last year. I don't care what you did last week. I don't care what you did last night. I don't care what you're doing right now. I don't care the thoughts that are going through your head or the lust that is in your heart. If you are in Christ Jesus, it is a sin that God can forgive. It is a sin that God does forgive. And it's a sin that God wants to set you free from, so you don't have to experience it anymore. It's an area where God wants to give you a second chance. Do you believe that? If so, will you come to Jesus today and stop ignoring your sin? Stop hiding it. Stop justifying it. But just admit it and accept the forgiveness that God wants to give you and accept the freedom that God wants to give you. 2017 is still young. I cannot think of a better New Year's resolution than this. Go now and sin no more. Will you take up that challenge? Here's how we're going to close today, okay? We're going to close a lot like last week, but I realize not a lot of you were here last week. We're going to close with a time of silence. But just the music's going to be playing. And during this time, we want to just give you an opportunity to talk to God. And you can use this however you want, but I would imagine that in light of this message, I think the best use of this time would be just to spend some time in confession. We don't talk a lot about confession in the evangelical church, and we do ourselves a disservice in the fact that we don't talk about it. Confession to God is one of the best things that we can do in the Christian life, because when we confess, it's not met with judgment, it's not met with condemnation, it's met with forgiveness, and it's met with freedom. And so I would encourage you to use this time as a time of confession, and I would encourage you, be specific during this time. Oftentimes, we get so general, well, I just messed up, well, I'm a sinner. Be specific. You know, at the end of last year, I realized something that I never realized. I realized that I had spent the last several months of last year angry. And that's weird. I'm not an angry person, but I realized that I had been angry for a while. And so I had this time with God, and I just said to God, I said, God, I just have been angry for a few months, and I'm sorry. And immediately when I said that, I felt this tremendous amount of release. God gave me freedom. And that's what God wants to do for all of you. So would you do me a favor? Would you just bow your heads with me right now? And I'm just going to give you just a few moments here just to confess to God. Maybe it's something that you've confessed 100 times. Maybe it's something that you've never said to God. Maybe it's something in the dark recesses of your soul that you've never admitted to Him. But know, as you bring it up to God, it's not met with condemnation. It's met with freedom. So spend some time in this, and then I'll close this in a word of prayer in just a second. Father, we just come before you here. And God, we confess, Lord, our bitterness. God, we confess our lust. We confess our worry. God, we confess that this morning we said something to our spouse that we shouldn't have said, God. We said something to our children. We said something to our parents we shouldn't have said, God. God, we confess our envy and our greed, God. God, we confess it all, and I thank you, Lord, that as we call out these things, God, Father, I thank you that they are met not with condemnation, but they are met with forgiveness, and they are met with freedom, Lord, that you say, I don't condemn you, and God, you say even better, I want to set you free from it. I want you to know that by the power of my Holy Spirit within you, I believe that you can now live differently. And so, Father, we call upon the power of your Holy Spirit, God. We can't do any of this on our own, Father. And I want to make that clear, God. We can't do any of this on our own. It takes your Holy Spirit within us. It takes transformation from the inside out, God. And so, Father, I pray that this week you would teach us what it looks like to go and sin no more, God, to live free of sins maybe that have plagued us for years, God, to experience freedom from. And God, I also pray that we would do for others what you have done for us, God. The second chances that you give us, Lord, would we be people of the second chance? Would we be people who extend that grace and that mercy and that forgiveness and that freedom to other people, God? And in all things, Lord, would that just point to you and who you are and what you do for us? Father, we'll never understand it, God. We'll never understand why you love us so much, why you give us so much grace, and why you give us so much freedom, God. We'll never understand it, but we thank you that is your trade, that is your profession, Lord. We thank you for that. And it's with hearts of gratitude and hearts of love, Father, that we offer this final song of worship up to you, God. I pray that it would be pleasing to you, and I pray that you would show us through it again just your love and your grace and your mercy. We love you, Father. We thank you. And we ask this in your son's name. And everyone said,